Our scripture lesson is from Numbers chapter 6. I have some words about the book of Numbers as a whole, but I shall save those until after we have read the text. The text is a very, very familiar one. Many people will know this without knowing that it comes from the book of Numbers, because Numbers itself is not the most familiar book in all the Bible. But these words are, even to people who have but faint, little acquaintance with the Christian church, may have run into these frequently at ceremonies in the church, funerals, weddings, and other things. They may have come across these. To preach on a familiar text is a special challenge. When the words are so familiar, we feel we've been there before. We know that. But the Word of God is living and active. It is never a dead word. So let it be our prayer as we hear these words read and as we think upon them later, that God will speak to us all in a fresh way from these very familiar words. Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Let's speak to God. Here ends our scripture lesson for the evening. These words are words from God. That is the first point that we need to be clear on. And why? Because we typically hear these words pronounced by a minister at the end of a service. And it is ever so easy for us to imagine that they are the minister's word. But here we see that God has appointed the priest to stand there in his name as his representative. And rather than God pronouncing these words from heaven itself, he has given the script to his priest and calls upon them to pronounce these words to the people of God. This is a word to us from God himself, delivered by his messengers. But it is a word that comes directly from God himself to his people. Now, the form of these words has sometimes caused some debate among the scholars. And that is because, were you reading this in the Hebrew text, you would discover that there are verbs here in the jussive form. I can hear you saying, "Dear me, what is that?" Well, that is a form of Hebrew in which a wish is expressed. In the New Testament, we have many other benedictions given to us, often in a subjunctive mood. And the subjunctive mood in Greek would likewise express a wish. It has therefore been concluded by many people, in the Reformed faith as well, that these words are fundamentally a prayer expressive of a wish. Indeed, they have sometimes been translated, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, not all the verbs that appear here are in the jussive, but I'll tell you a little bit about Hebrew grammar, in that when a jussive gets itself in the midst of verbs, it tends to color everything around it. And that wish goes out. But my friends, we need to know that this is not the wish of the priest. It is not his prayer on our behalf. You would meet that jussive form of the verb in the first chapter of our Bible, when God says, let there be light. This is God's wish. And do you know what happens when God wishes? He always gets his wish. When he speaks it, it comes to pass. This is a word to us from God, expressive of what he wants for his people. And that's the second thing that we need to observe in the text. Not only is this a word from God, it is a word of blessing. God intends to benefit his people through the pronunciation of these words by his priests, by his messengers. He makes this very clear in verse 23. Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you, etc. And then at the end, verse 27, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God has given his solemn oath here. It is his word, telling Aaron and his sons after him, the priests who will follow, into the New Testament, those who will minister as priests and Levites, not, of course, in the offering of blood sacrifice, since our Lord Jesus has done that, but they will continue the ministry of the word that had been committed to the priests and Levites, and this is the proclamation of God's word. God is going to bless his people through his messengers by the pronunciation of these words. Thus, you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, what does that really mean? That God is going to bless us. You know, I've lived in the south of the United States for almost 30 years now. One of the ways in which we in the south, although I can only say that out here, nobody in the south would want me to say we. That is because I was born up yonder, above the Mason-Dixon line. And that is remembered very carefully in the South. And so, I hope if there's any Southerners in our midst, you will forgive me. But you've come west. You've been cleansed a bit. In the South, it is very, very common for people to use the word bless. Oh, bless his heart. Somebody was saying it even before I did. Oh, bless your heart. It becomes so commonplace that it becomes almost empty of its meaning. It's almost as commonplace as, how are you? When frankly, we're not interested most of the time when that word is in. We don't expect people to say anything other than, oh, I'm fine. Because it's just part of the opening greetings. But God is saying that he intends to bless his people by the pronunciation of these words. What would that amount to? Well, in the first instance, it will mean you receive a benefit. Your life is different if God blesses you. If you really want to get a picture of what it is, then read the book of Deuteronomy and come to the end of that book and see the list of the blessings over against the list of the cursings that come with the covenant. God blesses in many ways. He will bless families with stability and strength or prosperity. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the blessings of God are represented in very earthly terms. Even salvation is typically presented in the Old Testament in very down-to-earth terms. Every now and again in the Old Testament, the curtain gets pulled back and you realize that you're looking at eternity. But not all the time, and not most of the time. In the Old Testament, for a person to be saved is to live a long life, to have lots of children and grandchildren, to have your crops producing much fruit, to have the borders secure so that the enemies don't come and carry off your property. It is to live a blessed and prosperous life in this world. All of that, of course, emblematic of the life which is to come. Even Isaiah, who I consider to be the Himalaya Mountains of the Old Testament, because he gets up higher and he sees farther than any of the other prophets. At the end of his book, he is looking at the new heavens and the new earth. But what does he see? He sees that a man who dies at 100 shall be thought misfortunate, that he didn't live even longer than that, that the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth would mean that even the misfortunate at least lived 100 years. My friend Isaiah is looking at the new heavens and the new earth. There's not going to be any death at the age of 100 for those who have entered into that. They are going to live forever. Isaiah is somewhat like the Hubble telescope when it was first put up. What was wrong with the Hubble telescope? Well, it was nearsighted. The engineers had made some mistake in the lenses, and so it couldn't see as far out into the universe as the scientists had hoped. And so we had to wait until they figured out how to put a pair of glasses on the Hubble and send a spaceship up there to correct it so that it would focus properly and they could see as far as they had hoped to begin with. Isaiah is seeing further than the Old Testament prophets, but he's still looking at a blessing that looks very much like this world. And indeed, that is not altogether wrong. You know, we oftentimes put the disciples down for their last kind of time with Jesus before he ascends into heaven, because as we read at the beginning of the book of Acts, that they are saying, Lord, is it now that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus tells them that it is not for them to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set. They are to be his witnesses until this come. But you know, oftentimes when preachers take that in hand, the disciples get put down for mistaking what kind of a kingdom Jesus came to bring. And they suppose that Jesus is really telling them, look, my kingdom is not of this world. That it's a spiritual kingdom. It is spiritual blessings. It's not the blessings of the restored Davidic kingdom in the Middle East. Well, that part is true. It will not be the restored Davidic kingdom. The promise made to Abraham, according to Romans chapter 4, was not that he would be the heir of the Middle East, but that he would be the heir of the world. Indeed, the Greek word there is cosmos. He's going to inherit the whole thing. Not just that which stands between the Euphrates River and the river of Egypt. Abraham and his seed get the whole thing. The whole universe is there for Abraham and his seed. The whole universe is there for us. And my friends, it will be a very bodily experience when we arrive at the new heavens and the new earth. We don't believe merely in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We will be in a new heaven and a new earth, and I believe will be very much more like this world than certainly the pictures that we had as children growing up, imagining that we would float around on clouds when we got to heaven. It will be a bodily experience, so there will be great blessing for us in having bodies that do not get diseased or die anymore. I've been taking cholesterol medicine. I'm looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise that says, I will eat the fat of the land. It will be a great blessing there to be. These people are headed out into the wilderness in the book of Numbers, as we shall talk about in a minute. God is going to bless them here as well as there. He is going to be their God. They are going to be his people. as they are preparing to pack up camp from Sinai, head out into a wilderness of fiery scorpions and snakes, as they go out where they will have to face deprivation and enemies, they are going out with a word that comes from God and a word that assures them of blessing. Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance, or the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. It is a blessing of God to keep us. To keep us from our enemies. To keep us from the things that rob us of the life that God intends for us. Our Lord Jesus comes into the world that we might have life and that we might have it in all its abundance. God intends to keep us unto that blessing. God intends to make His face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. He reveals Himself, has revealed Himself, as the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands. As they pack up camp from Sinai to march into the wilderness, God is assuring them of blessing to keep them, to make His face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them, to turn His face toward them, to give them peace. Shalom. God's keeping of us. God giving His grace to us. God giving us peace. That's the blessing which He intends. It will be to our benefit. It won't be just the expression of the wish, "Oh, bless your heart." It will be God bestowing the blessing of keeping them, guarding them until that day when they are at rest, extending His grace toward them, and giving them peace. I know for us, peace can be a much weaker concept than it meant for the Hebrews, because it's not just the absence of conflict, it's the presence of everything that makes for contentment and joy. God gives peace. Jesus said it when He came, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This is the Old Testament anticipation of that. As they prepare to go out into that world of tribulation, where they will meet the things that will make the heart to tremble, to make the heart troubled, God is assuring them of blessing as they go. It is a word from Him, and it is a word of blessing. And thirdly, I want you to see that it is a word which effects the bestowal of God's name upon His people freshly. It effects the bestowal of God's name upon His people freshly. The freshly is important because these people are already called by God's name. God has called this people to Himself at Mount Sinai. They were, of course, the promised children of Abraham. But at Mount Sinai, He is entering into covenant with them in a very special way, forming them now into a nation and into a people. And He has taken that people as His own, promising, "I will be your God, you shall be my people." They are His people. He becomes their husband. They become His bride at Mount Sinai. When couples get married, typically, in our tradition, though increasing exceptions now to be found, but it was such a union of two people that one name was placed upon that family. The two who had been from different flesh and blood now become one flesh and blood as the two become one flesh in marriage. woman is called by her husband's name. And God is saying that when we entered into covenant with Him, He calls us by His name. That was Moses' prayer, for those of you who have been with us at the conference, as he intercedes at Mount Sinai after the golden calf. When the young bride has just committed adultery with an idol, Moses intercedes on the basis of what God has promised in the covenant. And he says, consider that this is your people. These are your people. You have entered into covenant with them. You cannot destroy them, God. What will the Egyptians say if you bring them out into the wilderness and they're all killed off? They will say that God was not able to deliver them. So Moses pleads for the salvation of Israel, not by excusing what they've done, but by holding God to His promises, what He has covenanted to do. And so they are called by His name. But this is not a husband who pledges lifelong fidelity only at the wedding ceremony. This is not a husband who says, I love you, only in the time of courtship, only to see those words grow cold over the course of the marriage. This is a husband who will repeatedly say to his bride, you are called by my name. I am your God. I will be with you. I will keep you and be gracious to you and give you peace. So as they go out and these words are pronounced, this word from God, this word of blessing, this word freshly bestows His name upon the people, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel. On the one hand, it means simply that they have been marked out as His possession. But we would fall so very short if we just left it at that. This is His bride. These are His people. These are His beloved ones. He is like a lover who wants the one he loves to bear the marks of his love and to carry his name. You know, even as junior high kids and so on, as people fall in love, they might write their names, you know, John loves Sally or John loves Sally. The connection of those names becomes something within you that you want to see. People might give a charm bracelet or something like that in order to express some kind of commitment. We're just kids playing games at that point, but already there's a sense that when two people love each other, there ought to be some commitment and some bonding. God is putting His name upon the people fresh. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That marks us as His people. The people which He has called to Himself, with whom He has made covenant promises. I will be your God. You shall be my people. I will keep you. I will be gracious to you. I will give you peace. This is a word of God, spoken through His messengers, but it comes from Him. It's not their prayer in hopes that this is so. This is a royal proclamation assuring us it is so. This is a word of blessing. It is not just promising other blessing. It is a blessing in and of itself for God to own us as His people and to make these precious and magnificent promises to us, to keep us, to be gracious to us, to give us peace. This is a word of blessing to us. And it is a word that puts His name upon us in a fresh way. He owns us as His beloved. He's not just branding us as His cattle or His sheep. And that is certainly a part of it too. He owns us, lock, stock, and barrel. He made us and He has saved us. And we owe Him our very lives. But it is not mere duty and obligation. It was love that moved him to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us. It was love that moved him to do this. He chose us in Christ, who is the Beloved. When our Lord Jesus Christ prepared to leave this world, what was his last request before the Father? We have a great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He prays first for himself as he prepares to go to the cross. He wants the Father now to be glorified in the Son's obedience. Then he prays for the disciples whom the Father had given to him, that they too be kept from the evil one, and at last he prays for all his church, for all those who will believe in him through the word of his disciples. And what does he pray for us? Well, he prays for our unity. That's one of the things that was being prayed for here tonight. It's one of the reasons that moves this congregation to reach out to invite the members of other families of the Lord Jesus Christ to be here. It's a pursuit of that unity that God seeks among his people. We, of course, will always have most of our work concentrated in our local churches and in the work that goes on there. But there ought to be some way in which we reach out in life to express the fact that we know we're not the only children of God in the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ was praying for that unity among his people that would prove that the Father had sent his Son into the world, and that he had loved us even as he loved his Son. You know, I came to Christ during my college years, and I had been raised in a Christian home. I don't think I had ever had a doubt about the truth of the Christian religion the whole time I was growing up. I will admit that there were times I sought added confirmation of the truth of the Christian religion. I can remember walking out into a little patch of woods that was near to my house. Somehow or other, I'd picked up the idea that God really didn't like to do miracles for show. And I wasn't asking him to do that. So I went out into the woods where nobody else would see. And I just asked God if he would levitate that rock. And if he did, I promised I wouldn't tell anybody else about it. I got the impression he just didn't really want to get in for that sort of thing, but I thought it might help me. Well, that didn't come to pass. I didn't actually come to faith in Christ till I got to college. As I said, I had my moments of weakness, but I don't think I'd ever entertained a doubt about the truth of the Christian religion until I came to faith. And then as I began to witness to people, I found myself bombarded with questions, objections, mocking, and ridicule that I had never faced in my life. And I was looking at questions that I didn't have answers for. And I had to go in search of what those answers were for, what those answers were. And so I went to the people that taught me. I read as many books as I thought I could manage to get those answers, and I began to grow in faith, and I began to get some of those questions answered, etc. And so much so that I really began to sense that maybe God would use me in that way. I began to sense a couple of years after my conversion that I should go into the ministry, and I began to prepare for that. And as I did, I was encouraged by the seminary to which I wanted to go. I didn't end up going there, but the one I wanted to go to, they encouraged me in my undergraduate curriculum to take 18 credits of philosophy. Well, by the time I got this sorted out, you need to know I was among the most lost kids that ever went to college. I changed majors 5 times in the first 5 semesters. My parents thought for sure I would never make it out on time, and that there was a great chance here that there might be an awful lot of money poured down the drain. God pulled me out of the fire and I did get out on time, just in case you're worried. But it scared me as a junior because 18 credits of philosophy, I didn't have any credits of philosophy. And what little bit I know about philosophy suggested to me that it was nothing but a haven for atheists. I didn't think any self-respecting Christian went near the stuff. So I was confused. And I went to the guy who had led me to Christ, and I said, what is this? Why do they want me to take this? He said, Mark, look, they don't want you to believe all the stuff that you're going to read and study in those classes, but taking philosophy will help you understand how people think. If you're going to try to talk to them about Jesus Christ, it'll be helpful to know how people think. He said, so go and take as much as you can. It'll do you good. So I did. And when I did, I took my first philosophy course, and I felt like I'd come home to myself. I just loved it. It was the first time in my life that I'd actually enjoyed something academic. And I just gave myself to it. Now I began to wonder, did God want me in the ministry of the church? Or did God want me to go out there as some kind of philosophy professor on a secular college and be like David before Goliath and all the uncircumcised Philistines of the world? Well, I won't bore you with the details from there to the time I arrived at the pastorate, but after I finished my PhD in philosophy, I received a call to a church, and I had to examine, now, where does God really want you to go? You're going to continue this pursuit of being a philosophy professor, or are you going to serve in the church? As I wrestled through it with my wife, others that knew me well, etc., I finally came to the conviction that I had set out to do the work of pastoral ministry. The church was now calling me to pastoral ministry. I should go into pastoral ministry. And so I went. In the early course of those years, I began to work through the Gospel of John in a Bible study that I was leading. And we came to that high priestly prayer. And in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that we may be one, even as the Holy Trinity is one, even as the Son is one with the Father. He wanted us to be one with Him and with one another. And then He said, for this reason, in order that the world might know that You have sent Me into the world and that You have loved them even as You loved Me. For some reason, those words came home to me in a fresh and convicting way, and I began to think, you know, if I did go out into the world as a great apologist for the Christian faith, if there were two things I could prove. You know, if God the Holy Spirit were to appear to me like a genie and said, okay, you've got two wishes, not three. I'll give you convincing arguments to prove two things to all the doubters of the world. I thought to myself, if I were to choose two, those are the two I would choose. That the Father had sent His Son into the world, and that He had loved us even as He loved His Son. And I realize that's exactly what John 3:16, the summation of the gospel is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And I realize now that the argument that God intended to set before the world to persuade people that He had sent His Son into the world, to show people that He had loved us even as He loved His Son, the argument that He intended to set before them was the church in its unity and in its love. People caring for one another, loving one another as Christ had loved them. By this all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love one for another. His character being reproduced in us, making us like the Holy Trinity itself. That the way the Father loves the Son, loves the Holy Spirit, that unity found in them would be reproduced in us, that we not only love them, but love one another as He had loved us. And you see, as He does that, what He is doing is bestowing His name upon us. Because His name is the revelation of His character. It's not just the words that we use to address Him. Through the course of the weekend, I had been pointing out that the Jews had stopped pronouncing the name of God. And we continue as the heirs of that decision, because even in our English translations today, when God's name appears in the Hebrew text, we have a substitute for it in the English translation. It's the word Lord, all in capital letters. By contrast, the Lord with a capital L and a smaller, lowercase O-R-D. When it's all caps, It's God's personal name. But God's personal name is not merely a title. It's the revelation of His whole character. It is that name of God which is to be put upon us. It is to be reproduced in us as God gives Himself wholly to us, merely to possess us, but that we might possess Him and be His. So shall they put My name upon them. He communicates blessing to us in this word that comes from Him. And it stands among the means which He uses to sanctify us. Not just marking us as His people by some outward sign, but by so giving Himself to us as He keeps us, is gracious to us, and gives us peace, that we are transformed into His image, and we shine like stars against the darkness of the world. Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you shall bless them, say. And He gives us the words. It's among the means of grace. Now for our last observation, therefore, I want you to ask yourself a question in your heart. Is He really saying that the mere pronunciation of these words is going to bring this about? This sounds very priestly. In fact, it sounds Roman Catholic. It sounds like this is an ex opere operato by the working of the works. If the priest will merely do what he's supposed to do, then it will have its effect in the life of the people. It's automatic. The right person does the right thing, the right effect will take place. Can it possibly be that everybody walking in off the street in a Christian worship service such as we're having tonight, and when that service is ended, a minister will stand here pronouncing a benediction on the people, do you mean to tell me they're going to walk out that door benefited by that word that God will keep them, be gracious to them, and give them peace merely by the pronunciation of those words? Now, for our fourth observation, it comes not directly from the text, but from its context. Its context here, not only in the book of Numbers, but in the history of redemption to this point in time, and in many ways, in the whole history of redemption of the whole Bible. Of course, it's not going to happen just by a minister pronouncing the words. These are indeed words from God. When God speaks, they have the effect He intends. These are words of blessing. When God intends to bless, we will be blessed. These are the words where God puts His name upon us in a fresh way and is working within us a transformation into His character that we will bear His name before the world. My friends, these are words that must be received in faith. There is no spiritual blessing apart from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the author of Hebrews says it. And that's really the truth that comes to us in the context of these words. These are not spoken indiscriminately to everybody who's standing at the foot of Sinai. These are words spoken to a people who by God's grace have been received, even in the face of their great sins. They had committed a great sin at Sinai, and God forgave that sin graciously. When He did, they became a people touched by grace, and they became a different people than they had been. And the scriptural text marks that, because from the time that God forgives that sin at Sinai, we begin to read of how Israel gave herself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Marching through Exodus 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, They put into practice all the detailed instructions that God had given for the building of the tabernacle. And you hear that refrain over and over again, according to all that God commanded, thus Israel did. And when Israel does what God has commanded, having received His grace and given themselves to Him, then that tabernacle does become His dwelling place. Well, that's not the end of that formula, my friends. It comes to us on the other side of the book of Leviticus. Actually, it appears in Leviticus 2. But as we pick up the narrative in Numbers, we're only a month away from the consecration of the tabernacle. I know if you're trying to read through the Bible in a year, it will seem like 40 years in the wilderness to make it through the book of Leviticus. But if you do, you're only 1 month down the road from the dedication of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. And if you do make it to that point in time, then oftentimes people stumble at that because the first chapter of Numbers is that census. And what possible relevance could the number of fighting men in Israel have for us today? But we don't notice that at the end of that chapter, that when God told them to count the people according to all that God commanded, thus Israel did. And in chapter 2, when He began to instruct them about the arrangement of the camp and what it would be like when they began to march out according to all that God commanded, thus Israel did. And the refrain continues. They had given themselves to the Lord. You see, they had come in faith. And this is not a faith that is without works. It is a faith that James says is demonstrated by its works. And the fact that they were trusting God was manifested in the obedience that they gave to the Word of God. And now the God who has shown His blessing by dwelling among them in the tabernacle is going to continue that blessing when that tabernacle gets packed up. And when they prepare to march out into that wilderness where there are fiery serpents and scorpions, where there will be enemies and deprivation to face, God wants them to know that the husband who had received them at Sinai now goes before them into the wilderness. And if they receive His words in faith, this word that comes from God, this word that promises blessing, this word that bestows the name of God upon them in a fresh way, that word will have its powerful effect in transforming the people. When it takes place in a worship service, it looks so horizontal. It looks so human. It's a minister saying words. And because they come at the end of the service, well, the important stuff has already taken place, hasn't it? I mean, we came to learn some truths out of the Bible. We've had the sermon. We're ready to go. Sometimes in churches, you'll see people already fleeing while the last hymn is being sung to get out to the parking lot and away from the traffic jams or perhaps off to the restaurant. The benediction is just, well, it's just kind of the closing prayer. It's almost a "you are dismissed." The words we've heard before, there's nothing fresh here. It's been done so many times, there's nothing new to be gained. Oh, my friends, this is a word from God. He has told His minister to go and stand in front of His people. And if he will speak words that God has given, they will be words of blessing. And they will put the name of God upon the people in a fresh way. Received by faith, this is not just a pious wish on the part of the minister. These are effective words of transforming power. We should await such blessing with eagerness. You know, in our New Testament, the Gospel of Luke opens with this scene. We miss it because it gets overwhelmed with something tragic that happened that day. I mentioned that the Hebrews had stopped pronouncing the name of God when the Scriptures were read, in ordinary conversation. The words were not used. There was one exception. The place where these words were heard was at the house of God. After the offering of the daily sacrifices, morning and evening, the priest would go in to offer the prayers of the people through the offering of incense. And when he had finished, he would come back out. And he would raise his arms and he would pronounce the Aaronic benediction. Yahweh, bless you and keep you. Yahweh, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The sacred name would be heard. But as Luke's gospel opened, the priest who had gone in was an unbelieving priest. Oh, he was blameless in many ways, but his heart had been wounded because God had not answered a prayer of his. He had not received a child. When he meets an angel of the Lord in the temple, it's too painful to believe. He responds to the angelic word. In Greek, it's kathati. According to what? On the basis of what am I to believe this? The fact that you're an angel and standing in the house of God? And he is rendered deaf and mute until the time when the child will be born. When he comes back out, he can't speak. And he was the priest representing them. The gospel begins with people awaiting a blessing that doesn't arrive. When the gospel ends, the Lord Jesus Christ descends into heaven. In the last words of the gospel, he raises his arms and he blesses them. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ still sends that blessing to us. He has commissioned his apostles to go forth to speak the words that he has given. And among those words are the words that come from God. The words that are a blessing. The words that bestow his name upon us in a fresh way. Words that must be received by faith. And when they are words effective to the transforming of people. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Let's pray together. O blessed God in heaven above, how can we conceive of a love for sinners such as ourselves, that you would receive us to yourself and promise us blessing in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray that the hardness of our hearts, the coldness of our hearts, the unbelief that is within us concerning your great love for us may be wholly dispelled, that we may receive this revelation with faith and with joy, to know that we are the people who bear your name, that we go forward with your blessing, that you will keep us, be gracious to us, and give us peace. We ask it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.